This morning, take your Bibles and open up with me first to Leviticus chapter 17. So we're going to finish our series, Learning to Discern, probably next week. But I wanted to take this week and do a special lesson focused on the theme of Christmas. And while we're going to be looking at John chapter 1 in our worship service this morning, we'll be looking at the incarnation. We're looking this morning in Sunday school at the underlying theme of Christmas, which we find in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. We're looking then at the theme of atonement, that the true theme of Christmas, of the incarnation of Christ coming, is to make atonement for sin. I've based this, by the way, off of a famous sermon, and this is not going to be nearly as long as the original sermon, but W.A. Criswell preached a New Year's Eve sermon and preached one year all the way through to the coming of the new year on a message that he titled The Scarlet Thread of Redemption, tracing the theme of the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. And there was another New Year service that he preached, and he started around 9 in the evening, preached all the way through until way after midnight. And he started in Genesis and preached all the way through Revelation, giving the theme and the topics and the highlights of each book of the Bible all the way through. Well, I've borrowed some from his outline from his sermon, The Scarlet Thread, that you can go online and listen to. But we're looking at, I've titled it, God's Glorious Plan of Redemption. This theme that runs through Scripture of the need for the atonement for sin, and that being why Christ had to come, why he had to be born, so that he might make atonement, so he might be a mediator for his people. And Leviticus is where that starts. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Hebrews 9:22 echoes that in the New Testament. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If you memorize that in the King James or the New King James, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no pardon available without an atonement. As we look at that then, and we're going to trace this thread of atonement through the Scripture, where do you think we should start? Any guesses? Well, probably it's a good place to start in the beginning, right? You start where it begins. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he created it, and it was good. And we're told that it was good, and every day he created, and it was good, and he created Adam, and it was good, and he created Eve and brought Eve to Adam, and it was very good. And Adam said, amen. It was very good, and it was perfection. And they were there in the garden in perfection, in harmony with God, having dominion over creation, until the temptation. In Genesis chapter 3, we don't get very far in until we get to the fall. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees. And my technology just kicked me out. I should have this passage memorized by now. When we look at the fall, when we look at the temptation, where did Satan start? He started, did God really say? Is it true that God said that you can not eat of any tree? He twisted what God said and led then to doubt. With that doubt, with that temptation, Eve, Adam there with her, saw the fruit, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life kicked in. And as she partook, and as he partook, we have the fall. And that brings the need then for atonement. Well, after the woman ate and after Eve and Adam ate, it says the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They immediately felt the shame of sin and knew that they needed to be covered because something had been uncovered because they had sinned. We have the promise, the first promise of atonement, just a few verses later, actually embedded in the very curse for sin. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. A graphic prophecy right there of the crucifixion, of the fact that Christ was going to be crucified with that spike driven through his feet into the cross. But in his crucifixion, Satan's head was going to be crushed. In Genesis 3:21, then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And we realize it's just 6 verses later that we actually have the first sacrifice for sin. That animals had to die so that they could be skinned, so that Adam and Eve could be clothed. So that their nakedness, so that their shame could be covered. So we see right from the beginning, from the fall itself, that sin requires sacrifice. Sin requires atonement. Something has to be done to satisfy the wrath of God. And we know that this is true because God is holy, holy, holy. We think sometimes, oh, our sin is so awful. It's not that our sin is so awful. It's that God is so holy. That's why Jesus had to come. Because God is so holy and because we are born sinful. We get one more chapter in and we see Abel now coming and bringing a sacrifice with his brother Cain. In Genesis 4, Abel on his part also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Abel brought a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, as God had required. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Cain brought God what Cain wanted to give to God. Abel brought to God what God told him to bring. This is the difference in true and false worship for the history of the world. People who come and give God what he says he wants, and people who come and give God what they want. Cain thought what he was giving was his best. God did not want his best. He wanted what he had asked for, and that was a blood sacrifice, a true atonement for sin. The result, of course, in Cain's jealousy and his hatred, he rose up and he killed his brother. So here we have such animosity based on choices in worship. It almost sounds like the First Baptist business meeting in a church, doesn't it? One deacon's going to stand up and kill another deacon before it's all over with, and it's all probably just over the color of the carpet. Well, here was the fight. Here was the jealousy. Here was the contention, the enmity, where Abel came and brought a sacrifice as God required, and Cain did not. By the time we get to Genesis 6, and we get to Noah, Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. You see, the reason that we have this theme of atonement, this theme of being able to make atonement for sin by the shedding of blood, is because of the reality of God's grace. It says there, Noah found favor. That is the word grace. Noah found grace. Now, did Noah earn it? No. Grace was not given because Noah was worthy. Noah was worthy because grace had been given to him. This was God's divine favor given to Noah so that he and his family could be saved in the ark and the rest of the world destroyed. In Genesis 8, after the flood, one of the first things that Noah did after they came out of the ark was to build an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. A massive worship service of the offering of the shedding of blood. Now, you'd think, why was that necessary? Because all the sinners had been wiped out. No, there were 8 sinners that were saved. And atonement still had to be made because they were still sinners. Even though they'd found grace, and they were going to continue to sin, we know that in the stories that we read that Genesis tells us. But there was worship and gratefulness to God, the sacrifice of animals, because that was necessary because of the sin of mankind. We see a picture of this given, again, graphically with Abraham and Isaac. It happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only one whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. A test for Abraham. I like it that, and I appreciate it, that in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, Isaac is mentioned too, because you realize that Isaac went along willingly with Abraham. And when he got there and asked, where's the lamb? We have everything for a sacrifice but the lamb. Abraham told Isaac to get on the altar. Now, understand, Isaac was in his 20s, maybe not that old, probably in his late teens. Abraham was old. Isaac could have taken him. He didn't have to get on that altar. You understand, though, Abraham didn't have to wrestle Isaac onto that altar. Abraham's faith was that even if I offer my son to God in obedience to him, God's able to raise him up because God has to keep his promise. And the promise is through the son, Isaac. Isaac had to trust God and his father. But on the altar, of course, we know the angel halted the sacrifice and provided a ram, provided another offering. Yahweh, we've known it, Jehovah Jireh. God provided a sacrifice. When we look at the people of Israel in Egypt later, after their captivity, after the plagues, when it was time for them to depart, we see the institution of Passover. Speak to all the congregation of Israel. In Exodus 12, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. They take the lamb. They're supposed to bring the lamb into the house, a male without blemish, a year old, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. There was a sacrifice to be made to cover the household, to be put, the blood to be put over the door, so that the angel of death that was coming in the final plague would literally pass over the house covered in the blood of the lamb. We continue to see the scarlet thread in the conquest. We know that Joshua led the armies against Jericho. The spies had gone in. They had met Rahab. She had covered for them. And as she did, a promise was made for her and her family in Joshua chapter 2. When you come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather yourself into the house, your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it will be that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. There was a promise. God's going to destroy the city. The walls are going to collapse. But how in the world is Rahab and her family going to be saved? They're going to hang a scarlet rope out the window as a sign that this is the house where they are hiding. By the way, for years, people said Jericho didn't exist. But it was a made-up story. Then they found the ruins, and it didn't look like what they thought, because everybody thought that the walls fell outwardly. The walls of Jericho didn't fall outwardly. The children of Israel didn't have to climb over the rubble to get in. The walls were just swallowed by the earth. It's just as if the ground opened up and the walls collapsed into the earth. But there's one corner still standing. Guess whose house that was? There was a scarlet thread that had been hung out that window. Rahab and her family were spared. In 2 Samuel, then, we see an offering that David makes at Mount Moriah. Now, where's Mount Moriah? That's the mountain that Abraham took Isaac to offer him. And David got into trouble. David disobeyed God, took a census in his pride. He wanted to show how great a king he was and how great the land was. He directly disobeyed God. 70,000 people died as a result, as a judgment for his sin. And so then David went to where the threshing floor was on Mount Moriah. And the king said to Arunah, who owned that, who offered it to him. The king said, I want to buy this property from you to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And Arunah said, no, I'll give it to you. And David's response was, no, I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to Yahweh my God, which cost me nothing. David said, I'm not going to give to God something that didn't cost me anything. Meaning what we give to God is to be sacrificial. It's to come at a cost. And so he bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Then David built an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. This Yahweh was moved by the entreaty for the land, and the plague was checked from being upon Israel. Now, what else happened at Mount Moriah? Well, that's then where David set aside this land for his son to build the temple. That is Mount Moriah. Where Abraham offered Isaac, where David made this offering of atonement for his sin, this was where the temple would be built. Of course, David made all the preparations for it, but Solomon was the one who built the temple. David was not allowed because he had blood on his hands. So Solomon built the temple to the Lord there. What happened in that temple? Daily sacrifices, morning and evening sacrifices, offerings to the Lord, especially on the Day of Atonement. Picking up where the tabernacle had left off, now in the temple, there's the place where you come into the outer court, you're cleansed, you go into the inner court, you prepare to make an offering, there's an altar there and a laver there, and then of course on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in to the most holy place and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place. In Isaiah, we have a prophecy about how all of this is going to be fulfilled. Can you imagine that before crucifixion had ever been imagined or invented as a way of execution, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Zechariah also prophesied this, again, 750 years before the coming of Christ, in Zechariah 13:6. One will say to him, "What are these wounds struck here between your arms?" Then he will say, "Those with which I was struck in the house of my friends." The description there in the Hebrew is of wounds on the arms. This is the wounds that Isaiah had prophesied, the piercing of the body of Christ in his crucifixion. At the end of the Old Testament age, we have silence for 400 years until the coming of John the Baptist in fulfillment of the final prophecy in Malachi and other places. And as John the Baptist comes and begins to preach about the one who is coming after him, who is before him, we've been studying it in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Our text this morning starts in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation happened because we needed a permanent atonement. You see, this atonement that had been going on ever since the beginning, this sacrifice of animals, it was never enough. Can you imagine sacrifices every morning, every evening, every holy day? Every feast was celebrated around the sacrifice of animals. Can you imagine the bloody job it was to be a priest in Israel? And this is a constant reminder, first, of the holiness of God, and secondly, of the horrendousness of our sin. That it took a constant flow of the blood of animals. And even then, the book of Hebrews tells us, that didn't really make atonement. Because all of that was pointing to the final atonement. The final sacrifice, the one sacrifice that could actually take our sins away because somebody else paid the penalty for them. That's why Jesus came. His death and the necessity of his death is pointed to throughout the scriptures. Someone quoted, I think it might have been Alistair Begg that I read even this week that somebody had posted a quote from, that you cannot preach about the baby in the manger without preaching about the king on a cross. Jesus came and he was born so that he might die, so that he could be raised, so that he could live with us forever, having made atonement for our sin. You realize we have the crucifixion even pointed to in the gifts that the wise men brought. By the way, if you have a nativity set at home and you have wise men there, you're wrong. The wise men weren't there. They came 2 years later and they were in a house. And Jesus was a toddler by that point. How do we know this? Because when Herod went looking for him, he looked for all the kids two and under. As the wise men were there, they did find him, though. What did they bring? They brought gold representing his kingship. They brought frankincense and they brought myrrh. What is the significance of myrrh? One of the number one uses for myrrh was for embalming. It pointed to death. It pointed to burial. Even in the gifts of the wise men, we have the story of Christ laid out for us, ending with his death. Before he was crucified, in Matthew 26, we read about his anointing at Bethany. When Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? This perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good work to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare for my burial." all of this pointed to the trial and the execution of Jesus. We see it as he sweats great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see it as he is struck and beaten and his beard is plucked, as he's mocked by the Sanhedrin and by Pilate and by Herod, as he's put on trial, as he's accused, as he doesn't answer before his accusers. We see it in Matthew 27 when he's crucified. When they came to the place of the skull, Golgotha, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he did not want to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." You realize at that moment, Christ on the cross, on Calvary, do you realize that moment, all of the law and the prophets had pointed to that moment, to the final, only, satisfactory atonement for our sin. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it, but Christ did it. Hebrews 10 says he did it once for all. That once was enough for all. That's what's amazing, is you think that Christ was crushed by the weight of my sin before the Father, but it wasn't just my sin. It was all of our sin. And he took it all. And he just had to take it once. He was a sufficient sacrifice. After the atonement, of course, after the burial, after all of this had pointed to, that wasn't the end of the story, because on the third day he was raised. Yes, Jesus was born to die, but he was also born to be raised from the dead. After the atonement was made, proof of God's satisfaction is seen in the resurrection of Christ. And here's the truth. He was resurrected and given a glorified body. Locked doors couldn't stop him. He could go anywhere he wanted to go in all of the universe now in his resurrected body. And he comes to the disciples in the upper room. Here's something that's significant, I do believe. How did they recognize him? He was in a glorified body. But what was visible on that glorified body? The scars of the atonement. The scars of the crucifixion. We give Thomas a hard time. We doubt more than Thomas ever did every day. He had been away from the other disciples and he couldn't believe their story. He wanted proof. They said, "We've seen him." And he said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He wanted to see and to touch Jesus. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And what was Thomas's answer? "Well, it's good enough for me." No, what did he say? "My Lord and my God." A confession of the truth about who Jesus is, because he had come to make atonement. That's the gospel that we're supposed to take to the world. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." See, the scarlet thread doesn't stop at the cross. This glorious plan of redemption, while it was brought to fruition at the cross and in the resurrection, now we have a task and a role to play in that, taking that gospel to the world. We see the disciples did this at Pentecost. Peter stood up and preached, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." That's why the disciples then and Peter could preach in Acts chapter 4, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It is the name of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God." We see this applied also to the Apostle Paul. Paul, Saul, breathing threats and murders against the disciples, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Saul was going to arrest people, and Saul himself got arrested. By the way, his name did not change from Saul to Paul. His Hebrew name was Saul. His Greek name was Paul. Same person. Just like I am Philip, and depending on where I go in Austin, I might be Felipe. That's the way it works, Saul and Paul. But here he is, arrested by the glory of God, face to face with Christ. He was after the church, but who was he really persecuting? He was persecuting Christ. We find the theme in Paul's writings. When he wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. When he wrote to the church at Corinth, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed is good news to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I proclaimed to you." What was that good news? "For I delivered to you as the first importance of what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." The atonement is the theme in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." When he wrote to Ephesus, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." There are those who don't want to talk about the blood. They don't want to talk about the cross. They don't want to talk about repentance and faith. Without the blood, there is no salvation. There is no hope. There is no help. There is no rescue. Jesus was born and put in that manger in Bethlehem because he had come to shed his blood for the sins of his people. What about the inner circle? Peter, James, and John. This inner circle of disciples that were the closest with him wherever he went. Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." In 1 Peter 2:24, "Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed." James tells us, "Is any among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up as if he has committed. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven." What was the basis of that forgiveness? The shed blood of Christ. John continues the theme. In 1 John 2:2, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." John writes in Revelation, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen." In Revelation chapter 5, John writes, "Then I saw the right hand of him who sits on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look upon it. I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." What did they sing? "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You realize we're going to sing about the glory of the atonement for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In Revelation chapter 7, John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These clothed in the white robes, who are they and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' He said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" When we started at the beginning, we end at the end. From the beginning, in the beginning where God created and told us by the end of the fall that there was going to be a sacrifice made for sin. When we get to the end, we have a promise. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. He who bears witness to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." He's coming for us because he's made atonement for us with his blood, with his life. I'll close with just a line from the hymn. This is the theme of Christmas. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you this morning for the incarnation, for the gift of your Son, given to us so that he might come and make atonement for our sins, so that he might pay the debt that we owe that we could never pay. We thank you that he had to come because you are that holy. We thank you that he did come because we are that sinful. And we thank you that in his atoning death, he has given to us pardon and full forgiveness. He's taken the penalty for our every sin so that now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you this morning for this scarlet thread of redemption, for your glorious plan to send your Son, not as a plan B, not even as a rescue mission, but as you determined from before even the beginning, that Christ would come and offer himself a blood sacrifice for his people so that we might be redeemed and reconciled to you. We thank you for that sacrifice made once for all that reconciles us to you. We thank you for the hope that we have that one day he will present us faultless before the throne of grace. We thank you, of course, that all of this is according to your plan, your desire, your will, and that it's all for your glory alone. We thank you for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.